tonight we're beginning a brand new church in Revelation chapter 2. We've done the church of Ephesus, and we've done the church of Smyrna. Remember, I had to break my promise a little bit, and it took us two nights to do the church of Smyrna. Now, the church of Smyrna was characterized by what? By suffering. You remember that the Lord promised them that they would have suffering or they would have persecution for how many days? 10 days. What did the 10 days represent? Anybody remember? Ten emperors or 10 official persecutions by 10 emperors. Excellent, Denise. So this was a time of suffering, and we actually got to look at a couple of martyrs, and we got to show you ladies a hero. Now, I kept referring to Perpetua as Potentiana about five times on the day. Somebody told me after, who's Potentiana? And for some reason, I got that name stuck in my head, and so I said it about, but it's the same person. So for those of you who are getting the tape and wondering what last week's tape was all about, now you know. It's the same person. It's just a befuddled pastor. But we took a look at those two churches, and we saw some amazing things, but tonight we're really going to show some things to you that I think are going to blow your mind. I know as I was studying them and looking at some of the things that we see, because remember, each one of these churches represent a period in church history. Let me do this for you real quick, just so that we know where we're going, where we've been. Take a look at this, and you see on our map, we began in Ephesus, and then we moved to Smyrna, and now we're moving north to Pergamum. Okay, there are some amazing things that are going to be said about the city of Pergamum. When we take a look at these, churches, realize that there's kind of a circle that's happening. So he's kind of following a pattern whereby, literally, if you had just taken the road and began walking, you would come to every one of these cities. So it's a wonderful thing to consider this way. So we've got seven literal cities that these messages are being given to by the Lord. And then we've used this all the time. Let's put it up here again for a moment. Because we've already gone through the first church. The first church ends about 96 AD to 100, okay, depending on how you want to read the persecutions. The first official persecution was in 96. So when you consider the 10 period, the 10 days or the 10 emperors, you want to include that, you're going to have to begin it in 96. But these are rough years anyway. We've already gone through the first one, and we've come to the second one, and we looked at that, and we looked at 10 official persecutions by the Roman emperors that led to unbelievable suffering in martyrdom in the early church. Okay? The third period, everything begins to change. Now, what characterized the Church of Smyrna besides suffering? What could we say about the Church of Smyrna? Nothing negative to say. Is that what you're going to say, Steve? That they were poor. They were poor physically, but unbelievably rich before the Lord, right? Okay, so this is a church of which the Lord had nothing negative to say. They went through unbelievable persecution, unbelievable suffering, and yet they were able to stand and testify for the Lord throughout the whole thing. Now, when we come to the third church, we're going to see something happen. The church is going to become rich. I learned some amazing things in doing this study for this church. Do you know what the word basilica means? When I say basilica, what do you think? You think of a building, you think of St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican. You think of a Catholic church. You think of a Catholic cathedral or something, right? A basilica, the name basilica, actually, originally, as a matter of fact, if you just look in a good dictionary, a good collegiate dictionary, you'll see that the secondary term, the original term for a basilica, was a Roman building used for administrating the government. And the reason that churches became known as basilicas is because here we have this poor church now. They're all meeting in homes and stuff, right? But when Constantine became the emperor, and when Constantine made Christianity legal, and he thought that God was blessing him, they say he didn't become really, truly a baptized believer till the end of his life. But nonetheless, he made it legal for Christianity to be practiced throughout the Roman Empire. Do you know what he did? He began giving many of these beautiful buildings that were used for administrating the Roman government to the church so that they could use to have church meetings. And now the church goes from being in houses to being in these huge, there's nothing in between. It doesn't go to storefront churches like they do today. You know, they didn't start out in a storefront church with 8 people. And then, you know, the mayor says bad things about them, and because of the persecution, it grows. And then it goes from one level to the next. And then finally they end up in the Crystal Cathedral. Oh, no, nothing like that. What happened was they went immediately from being poor and persecuted, physically poor, financially poor, and persecuted, to being honored and given all of this stuff they had no idea what to do with. And that's how the word basilica went from meaning a Roman building for governmental administration to a church. All this is going to happen during Constantine's reign. So let's take a look at Pergamum, beginning in verse 12, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. Okay, now remember we've got a little bit of a format happening, right? The format is every letter is going to begin, or we call them letters out of convenience, but they're not really letters, right? Remember we've already said they're not letters in any kind of real ancient form of a letter that we know, but they're just basic messages to these churches. Look at what it says in verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write. So Pergamum is a place that's getting this message from the Lord. Who knows what the word Pergamum means? Yes. No. It means truly married. Completely. Gamos is marriage. Pergamos means truly married. And the idea here, though, is not that the church is truly married to the Lord. The idea is that the church during this period of time is going to be married to the world. It's going to be married to the state. And Constantine is going to introduce all of these heresies, but he thinks he's doing a good thing. But he's going to introduce all these heresies by trying to bring together the pagans in his realm and turn them into Christians. But you know something? No emperor, no pastor, no brother, no sister, no anybody can turn a pagan into a Christian. That work is reserved for one person alone, God. It's God's work to turn a pagan into a Christian. And speaking as an ex-pagan, I thank God that he reached down and grabbed me in the mire that I was in. But this is wholly God's work. And what happened was Constantine is going to try to do a right thing in a wrong way. He's going to try to convert the world, but you know what he's going to do? Realizing that no pagan is just going to hand over all of his beliefs and just come walking into the church as a dedicated, humble believer. You know what he does? He takes the church and he begins to introduce all of these pagan ideas into the church. Let me give you a perfect example. The winter solstice, by the way, in witchcraft, in Wicca, in any of the New Age esoteric cults, the solstices are always very important. The solstices when the seasons change, right, are always very important times because all of these things, all of these cults have their origins in the earth. And so whenever there are major changes in the earth or major changes in the season, they're holy days. Well, the winter solstice is who knows what day? We're our weather guys, science guys. December 21st. Excellent, Denise. Now, the shortest day of the year is December 21st. But the days don't begin to get longer until December 25th. So in the ancient world, they believed that December 25th was the birthday of the sun god, because this is when the days begin to get longer. Do you get the idea? So it was a holy day in pagan Rome. Now, Jesus, who scholars argue back and forth about this, but there seems to be a consensus of a group of scholars anyway, that Jesus was probably born in April sometime. From different things that are written in the scriptures, and not only the shepherd keeping their flocks by night, but other little hints that they pick up. Some scholars have been led to believe that Jesus was probably born in April. I believe that the scriptures are careful not to mention when Jesus was born, because that wasn't something that the scriptures wanted to make a big deal of. Now, I know this is not a popular message on December. What is it? December. How many have a Christmas tree in the house already? All right, we've got one in our house. We had it up right after Thanksgiving. I love Christmas trees. And I love Christmas. You know, I mean, I love this time of the year. But let's be honest, okay? There's nothing in the Bible that would give us the authority to institute Christmas. Where'd it come from? What's it all about? Why is Jesus Why is Jesus' birthday celebrated on December 25th when most scholars who are serious with the scriptures, who believe that this book is absolutely true, they don't take away from this book, we're not talking about the higher critics, we're talking about they have the authority of the scriptures, but yet they come to the conclusion that Jesus was probably born in April sometime. Why do we remember the birth of Jesus on December 25th? Do you know why? Because Constantine knew that he was never going to satisfy the pagans who had one of their most important religious feasts and festivals on December 25th. On December 25th in Rome, there were unbelievable circuses. By circuses, we mean a lot of people would die. You know, they would bring out the wild animals and they would have all day long, they would have this entertainment. Why? Because it was a celebration for the sun god. Now you say, hold on a second. How did they ever sell that to the church? Like, how did Constantine ever sell it, number one, to the leadership of the church, the bishops of the church? How did he get them to go along with, we're changing Jesus' birthday. From now on, we're going to celebrate Jesus' birthday on December 25th. Don't you think that would be a hard sell in most churches? You know what they did? Constantine was like this with the bishops. You know why? Because Constantine gave the church money. Money. And when he gave the church money, you know what? Something amazing began to happen. He gave tons of money so that the priests could really look like priests. And for the first time, the clergy begins to dress differently than the rest of the people in the pew. Not that there were any pews. But back in those days, when they would meet in a house, the pastor was just like anybody else. If the trend of the day was for everybody to look grunge and wear flannel shirts, that's how the pastor was dressed. You couldn't distinguish the pastor by the way he dressed. But all of a sudden, the bishop had huge, flowing, beautiful robes. Well, where'd they get the money for this? Well, Constantine, doing a right thing in a wrong way, says, hey, this guy's a minister. Everybody ought to know he's the minister. Sounds good, doesn't it? So now the purple robes begin to, okay. You know what the pastor used to do? He used to sit at the table with everybody else, wait for his turn to open up his mouth and begin speaking. But now, in the back of the church, in the apse of the church, there was a beautiful seat that was built for the bishop. And before the bishop spoke, how many have been to a Catholic church? You know there's always a nice-looking chair back there, right? And you know it's not for you? Everybody get that idea? I always had that idea. I'd walk in and I'd say, that's a nice chair. I know it's not for me. I shouldn't sit in that chair. This is the first time that you see this begin to happen. Well, why does it happen? Because all of a sudden, the church has money. Incense come into the church. Incense never had any part in the Christian church. They had a part in the ancient rituals, but they had a big part, a really big part, in pagan worship. So it wasn't that tough to sell the bishops on the idea that, listen, the Old Testament had a lot of incense. Why don't we do it again now? Walk into a Catholic church, what's the first thing you smell? Greek Orthodox church, what's the first thing that you smell? Candles back then and now were extremely important in cultic pagan worship. Wicca makes a big thing out of candles. Witches. You've seen the pentagrams with the candles going all around the pentagram on the floor, this kind of thing, where they ask to have the powers of the earth and reconcile these things and be able to manipulate the forces of nature so that they can get certain things, make certain things happen, whether they're white witches or whether they're black witches. Doesn't matter. They're still witches. See, there's a one word that's constant in both of those things. We'll leave it for now. Now, watch what I'm saying. All of a sudden, you never had the church. You never had people come into church in the early church and lighting candles. You never had such a thing. If they lit a candle, it's because it was dark. But all of a sudden, candles are introduced into the worship service. Why? Because they've got all this happens during the Pergamum period. All this happens between 312 and 606 A.D. Candles are important to the pagans. Hey, let's bring some candles into the church. You know what it'll do? It'll bring the pagans in. So they did a right thing in a wrong way. As a result, the church that was so beautiful to God became corrupt. But how are they going to ever convince the church that we need to celebrate Jesus' birthday when we never did it before. And we know the day. It's going to happen to fall on the same day as the pagan god of the sun. How do you think they're going to sell that to the church? Go ahead. That's the Roman name. But they're right. It all depended where you go. All the way back to Utu was the name, or Shamash. First in the Sumerian religion, it was Utu. When they moved north into Babylon, it became Shamash. And they just moved from different places. The same gods were worshipped with different names. So you have like the Epic of Gilgamesh, the steles of Hammurabi, where he promulgated the law all throughout the land. And on the top of every stele, a stele was a big slab of stone, usually of diorite or some kind of very hard black stone. And what they would do is they would carve, Hammurabi had his laws carved into these things. You can go to the Pergamon Museum in Berlin. I saw one there, and different museums around the world. And I believe they may even have one up here in Boston at the Museum of Fine Arts. They've got a wonderful ancient history section, ancient art section in the MFA. But you had this big stele with the law promulgated on it. But what was at the top of every stele? There was an image of Shamash, the sun god, giving the law to Hammurabi, King Hammurabi. So everybody that saw the steel immediately made the connection. This is Hammurabi's law, but Hammurabi got it from God. I better not disobey it. Get the idea? So, all right, now back to this. How are they going to do it? How are you going to take such a pagan, clearly pagan idea and sell it to the church? You'll never guess what they did. They used the Bible. They don't do that anymore. But they used the Bible to show why this should happen. Anybody, any verse jump out at anybody that would cause us to worship the sun god? Anybody? This is amazing, isn't it? Go to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. The Italian prophet Malachi. Hey. That's what happens when you don't use a joke for a couple of weeks. People laugh again. That's how it works. Okay. Malachi is the last prophet in the Old Testament. And he gave a lot of amazing prophecies about the coming of John the Baptist and the coming of Elijah in the tribulation period. Okay. But watch this. Everybody listening? Look at chapter 4 in verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. All of the ancient rabbis in the Mishnah always identified the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N. The idea is that the light is coming up. You get the idea? All of the ancient rabbis, and I agree with them, identified the Son of Righteousness as a messianic reference. In other words, Jesus is going to come with healing in his wings. You get the idea? So you know what they did? They said, who's the sun god? Who's the one who rose with healing in his wings? Who's the one who came? And when did he come? Well, we're going to celebrate his birthday. Why not do it on the day of the pagan festival of the birthday of the sun god, so that we can prove that Jesus is really the sun god? Clever, isn't it? You see a cloven foot in there anywhere? You see hooves? You see, you know, these kind of things happening? I don't mean Tonka Tonka either. I'm talking about, you know, the devil, Slewfoot. You see him in there? So the church ended up becoming corrupted by things like that. But look at how it happened. Doesn't it sound right? And you know what happened? I want you to think about this. This begins in the 300s, and it goes up until 606. And today, if you walk into a Catholic church, all of the things that I just mentioned, or an Orthodox church, the Greek, Russian, Armenian, all those Orthodox churches all throughout the East, all of those churches in the East and the Roman Catholic Church all throughout the world, you see all these things that were introduced during the time when the church married the world. You see it? So listen to, and let's see if we can sort all this out now and see a little bit of what is going on. By the way, Jackie is sitting back here. You see Jackie and Mark in the back row here. And Jackie works at this nursing home. She's the one who set this up for us. And I didn't even see you here tonight. She set this meeting up where we could go in and we could bring the gospel to those folks. And it was a really wonderful time. Oh, it was a real blessing. So thank you for doing that. And hopefully we'll have an inroad in there for a while. I was so pumped. I woke up pumped today. I was really just happy about it. So, all right, Revelation chapter 2. And let's take a look at the letter now. We have kind of an understanding. We're going to be looking at a dark period, right? The dark period we're looking at is the church is going to begin to marry the world. And let's see if the letter that the Lord writes or the message that the Lord gives to this particular church is going to back up our theme that we're talking about this period of time. Okay? Sound like a worthwhile adventure? Let's take a look at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this. Now remember we said that Jesus, at the beginning of every message, identifies himself with some characteristic to the church, and that the characteristic he uses specifically deals with that church. Remember we said that? How did he identify himself to the suffering church in Smyrna? I'm the one who was dead and now I'm alive. Don't be afraid, right? But what does he say to Pergamum? He says, I'm the one with the sharp two-edged ramphia. Remember when I showed you the ramphia? I looked for the transparency today. I couldn't find it again. We got to get one of those. But it's a Thracian broadsword. It's not a precision instrument at all. It's a heavy, heavy sword that just the weight of the sword coming down upon somebody's arm would take the arm right off. This is a sword used for massive judgment, okay? And so the Lord is speaking here in a way that is depicting judgment. And he's going to tell us that after. He's going to say, you know what? If you guys don't knock it off, I'm coming out of my place and I'm coming with my sword and you're in trouble. It's a pretty frightful thing to hear about your church, isn't it? So watch this now. You know what was interesting? I was thinking about in Hinduism, you've got three primary gods. Brahma is the creator god. He's like, he creates everything. Right? And Vishnu is the preserver of all things. Vishnu preserves everything. And Shiva is the god of what? Who knows? Destruction and judgment. Okay? And I was thinking about this today as I was doing my studying. Our Lord Jesus Christ is all three. Jesus is said to be the creator in John 1:3. All things were created by him. And apart from him, nothing that has been created is created. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17 also says the same thing. And then the Bible says that all things were created by him in Colossians 1. And by him all things what? Consist or hold together. The word means to be integrated. When things are being held together, they're integrated. When they stop being held together, they disintegrate. You see the idea? So the integration of all things is accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. One wonderful devotional writer said one time that Jesus Christ, while he was hanging on the cross, was actively holding together the very molecules of the nails that held him there. Jesus, the preserver of all things. So we don't need Brahma, and we don't need Vishnu, and we don't need Shakti either, because Jesus Christ said over and over again, I'm coming back, and I have judgment with me, and I'm going to set up my throne, and I'm going to render judgment. He's going to render judgment among the peoples who are alive at the end of the tribulation, and render judgment at the white throne judgment where no man will stand ultimately, but they'll all be cast into the lake of fire. Only unbelievers at the white throne judgment. So what a beautiful picture we have of our Lord. Not only that, the Bible says that he holds all things together by the word of his power in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. I want you to think about that, because God created with the word, because the Bible says, think about this just for a moment, okay? I know it's a rabbit trail, but just hang with me for a second. Listen to this for a second. God created with his word, right? How did he create? I'm not talking about the restoration of the earth. I'm talking about the creative act in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created, bara, the heavens and the earth out of nothing, ex nihilo. Like that. Ooh. Like that. Wasn't that rugged? That wasn't too good. Okay. But watch, I'll tell you what. Turn with me just for 1 second. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. I want to show you this because I think this is really beautiful. Watch this. Hebrews chapter 1, just for a second. God, verse 1. After he long ago spoke to the fathers in the prophets and many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken, past tense, already completed. So we don't have prophets running around today because God's already spoken. Do you get the idea? He has spoken to us where? In his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. And look at this. And through whom also he made the world. Now I want you to think about something. Jesus Christ is always seen as being the active agent of creation, but the Father is always said to be creating through the person of Jesus. Okay? Now think about this for a moment. Who is Jesus? In the beginning was the Word. So the Father created through the Logos, right? And at one point in time, we know that the Logos, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, right? Isn't that beautiful? But watch this. The Lord also promised that it was his words that were going to condemn people. I mean, find them guilty in the last days and at the judgment. Whether or not they responded to his words or whether or not they rejected his words. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing when you consider this. Now, why are you saying all this, Gene? Let's see if we can make any sense of it. Well, the Bible says when Jesus returns, in Revelation chapter 19, there's a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. Sound like our passage? This is how we get back to the off the rabbit trail, right? There's a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. And what is that sharp sword? The Word of God. What is he going to use to judge? His very Word. So the Lord Jesus is the creator, not Brahma. He's the sustainer of all things, in Hebrews 1:2, not Vishnu. And he's the judge and the destroyer, ultimately, of all things, not Shiva. And besides all of those things, he creates with his word, he sustains with his word, and he destroys with his word. What does the Bible say? He sustains all things by the word of his power. Isn't that a beautiful thing? And then you coordinate it with the fact that Jesus himself is the word, and then you see how he becomes the agent of all of these things. Well, a little segue there for you. Something to write your doctoral thesis on. In Revelation chapter 2, we're getting back to our passage. Let's take a look at it now. So the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. So the judgment is imminent to these people. He's saying, you know what? I'm hanging a sword over your head. And that sword, the thing that will judge you, is going to be the Word of God. Okay? Also, we know that famous passage, all you Themites out there, right? The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. He says that verse like he wrote it, right? But the Word of God is alive, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. Different Greek word there for sword, but nevertheless, the idea is the cutting, the dividing, the separating the soul from the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and it sits as a critic, a judge of the thoughts and the intents of the heart of every man and woman. Notice the all-inclusive language I'm using. I'm not just saying men anymore. This is one thing. One thing about Gordon is it's made me a lot more sensitive. Now, let's... I'm sorry about that. I didn't... Okay, now let's take a look at this. So, verse 13. I know where you live. I know where you dwell. Where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas. We'll talk about him in a minute. My witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan lives. How'd you like that to characterize your hometown? I know where you live. The devil lives right down the street from you. Now, what is he talking about with this devil living next door thing? Well, when I was in Greece, I went to a place called Epidros one time. This is in the Peloponnesus. It's a very, very famous, very, very famous city in the ancient world. That's why I wanted to see it. I realized there was very little there when I got there, but I wanted to see it, so I ended up booking a tour, and I went there. Epidros is very famous as being an ancient city of healing. Have you ever heard of Asclepius? This is the ancient god of healing, okay? How many have ever seen the medical symbol that has like a staff? What's going around that staff? A snake. Well, do you know why? Do you know why the snake is going around the staff? Would you like me to tell you, Steve? Get your mind here and not back at the nursing home. Give the guy a couple marriage proposals. He can't think about the Bible no more. That's what happens. That's why Paul said, I wish you were as I am. All right. In Pergamos, there was a temple to Asclepius. Asclepius was the ancient god of healing, and he was always characterized the very same way. This is why I got here a little late tonight. I was putting these together for you. Isn't this a beautiful picture? This picture shows Asclepius in the Roman period, or around the time that we would have been writing here, in the Roman period, and notice how he's depicted. He's depicted as a man leaning on a staff, and the staff has a snake going around the staff. So he's some kind of a serpent god. The serpent is associated with healing. Let me show you another. Here, this is another one a little bit later, but you can see, again, there's Asclepius. You see his club, and you can see faintly the snake right over here. You see it going around, and you can see it. It looks like it's biting the tip of his finger. Everybody see that? Now, I'll show you this beautiful picture that I scanned in just before I left. This is called doing it the hard way, folks. When you're doing these kind of things with a scanner, you're doing it the hard way. In this day and age, you're doing it the hard way, but that's okay. This is a great picture, isn't it? We got something on here. I don't like that. Okay. This is Asclepius, but look at this beautiful picture that we have of the snake going around. Do you see how clearly you can see it? And I'm even going to bring you, because I just want you to have the best. I'm even going to give you something cooler than this. You ready for this? Yes. Yes. Bring it on. Feel a little insulted by all of this. Ready? This is what we call in art criticism a detail. All right, look at this. Huh? Now, you see the serpent, you see the staff, and you see Asclepius. This guy, this god, this false snake god, was the god of Pergamum. And so most scholars believe that when it said, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, it was a reference to the fact that they worship the god, the false god, who is represented by the serpent. You remember, does Satan have anything to do with serpents? Yeah, at the beginning. You remember, right? So this is like the universal symbol of all that is wicked, right? I mean, the Jews would have nothing to do with serpents. I mean, this is bad news. As a matter of fact, I've already told you before, in the millennial kingdom, all of the peace is going to be restored throughout the whole world. The lion and the lamb will lie down together. In other words, violence will be completely removed from the animal community. Everything will be restored. The Lord will be on the earth. But the Bible does say that the snake will still eat the dust. And the snake didn't eat the dust originally. The snake was probably more like an iguana back in the days of Adam and Eve because of the way that it's depicted. And as a judgment, God says, you know what? I'm going to make your legs fall off. And then he's on the ground and he's eating the dust. So in the millennial kingdom, when the whole world is restored, this will still not be restored. So why does he say, I know where you live, where the stinking devil lives? He says it twice. Why does he say it? Because in this city, famous for its paganism, they had a temple. They had all kinds of temples. I'll show you another one. I'll show you another great picture. This is really amazing, I'll tell you. I really like the Bible so much. Watch this. This is the temple of Trajan, what's left of it, in Pergamos. What's Trajan? What's a Trajan? Trajan was a Roman emperor, right? Remember the emperor Trajan? Have you ever heard of him? Trajan, no? Okay, well, Trajan was a very famous emperor of Rome, okay? This is the temple of Trajan. Why would a Roman emperor have a temple? Because emperors were worshipped. This is probably why the Apostle John was booted onto the island of Patmos in the first place to receive the revelation, because he refused to bring an offering for the good health of the emperor. He said, I'm not worshiping no emperor. I worship the Lord Jesus Christ and him only. And they said, well, just kill him. And he said, probably not a good idea to kill that guy. Why? Well, you know what happened with Peter. You know what happened with Paul. We killed them. They became biggest superstars after they killed him. Maybe not a good idea. So he said, okay, then throw him on the island with the lunatics. And that's why we're studying the letter that was given to John on the island of lunatics. So you see this temple of Trajan is the only Roman part of the site which remains. The Hellenistic, meaning the Greek, Hellenism means the culture that Alexander the Great brought throughout all the world when he conquered the world. He conquered the world and he brought his Greek culture everywhere that he went. Everybody had to learn Greek. Alexander the Great was so brilliant, he actually invented Koine Greek. Koine Greek is the Greek of the Bible. There's all kinds of different Greek. There's Attic Greek, which came from the Athens area. Ionic Greek, which came from over the other sea and what is the coast of what is now Asia Minor and Miletus and places like that, Ephesus. And all kinds of different Greek language. But the Koine Greek, Koine means common. It was invented by Alexander the Great. So The Hellenistic buildings being leveled in order to construct it. It is probable that it was erected by the Emperor Trajan, for the Emperor Trajan by his successor, Hadrian. Now you've heard of Hadrian, right? Hadrian's wall that goes throughout the British Isles, the wall he built to keep out the Angles and the Saxons, those two tribes. Anglo-Saxon language is English. Well, okay. Beam me up, Scotty. There's no intelligent life here. No, I'm just teasing. Not everybody likes history. I understand that. Okay. I'm not saying you're not intelligent. Okay. It is probable that it was... I'm only teasing. It's probable that it was erected for the Emperor Trajan by his successor Hadrian between 117 and 138 A.D., and served as a place of worship for both emperors. So there's but let me show you one more beautiful picture. Last picture, folks. Oh, okay, watch this. Isn't that unbelievable? You see this over here, the way that that's... Let me put it up here, you'll see it better. Look at this view. This is the ancient theater of Pergamos. 10,000 people used to be able to sit in this place. It's huge. And characteristically carved into the side of a mountain. Why would they do that? Because they had no microphones. They had no microphones. If they were doing a play and they did the tragedies, like Sophocles' tragedies would be done, or Euripides' comedies would be done, Aristophanes, the story from the ancient world where a guy goes into an ancient tailor to get his pants fixed. And he wants to get the pants fixed, and he says to the guy behind the counter, says, Euripides? And he goes, yeah, Eumenides? That's a good joke. If I were teaching an ancient history class, we'd be picking him up off the floor right now. Okay, well, forget it. But you can see what would they do? They would build it into the side of the mountain so that when somebody would speak, the sound, notice, where are the seats? Against the mountain. So when the speaker speaks, he's speaking to the mountain, and the words are reverberating back. In Epidaurus, they had a similar a place like this, and they have an even bigger one in Ephesus, when we were in Ephesus. But in Epidaurus, they had an amphitheater where they claimed you could hear I was there with Paul Ferreira that time, and they claimed that if you dropped a coin on the stage area, and you were standing way up in the stands, the furthest seat, that the person in the furthest seat in the middle of the day could hear that coin drop. So we actually tested it. I made Paul run up on the top, and I stood there with a coin. It took him forever. And then I dropped it. He said he could hear it plain as day. So it's really amazing the way that they built the acoustics. Okay, so this was the place. This is Pergamos, and this is what it was like. Now, the Lord says it's the place where the devil lived. And the reason I believe he says that is because in this place, with all of their paganism, now think about it. They've got all this paganism. They're famous for their paganism. They're famous for all of their wicked stuff. And something's going to happen. Christianity is going to become legal. And they're going to try to take this wicked paganism, which the devil said, which the Lord says is motivated by the devil himself, and they're going to try to bring them together into a cohesive religion or a new religion. It's not going to work. So look what he says now, verse 13. I know where you live, where the devil's throne is, and you do not hold, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas. Antipas was an early martyr. And he was killed. And you know what his name means? Anybody know what the name Antipas means? It means against all. And there are some scholars who make a big deal out of his name. They say the reason he was martyred, he was given this name because he stood against all of the pagan idolatry that was in this land. And as a result, he was given this name, Antipas. They called him Antipas. But he said, I remember those days when the persecution was going on. Now, when was the persecution? Well, the persecution was the Smyrna period. In Pergamum, during the Smyrna period, Smyrna didn't deny the Lord. Is this dying, Paul? Oh, okay. Pergamum didn't deny the Lord. As a matter of fact, one of their famous martyrs, Antipas, is still well known among them. He's kind of a hero to those people, to the people in the church of Pergamum. So the Lord says here in verse 13, and you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So everybody get the picture where we are so far? Makes sense, right? Look at verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, we would say. All right, number two, who keep, I said number two too quick. Number one is, I've got two things against you, he's going to say. Number one is, you have some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. And number two, verse 15, and thus also you have some in the same way who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So two things. One problem I have with you, Jesus said, is you've got people who hold fast to the teachings of Balak. Okay, now you are going to love this. Let me tell you the story of Balak real quick. Balaam. Balaam was a prophet. He was what you call your bad prophet. They had him back then too. He was a bad prophet. What happened was, here's the children of Israel. They're making their way to the promised land, and they are taking the long way, granted. When they came into the land of Moab, something amazing happened. The king of Moab decided, rather than just go and militarily try to wipe all these people out, because there were quite a few of them. Remember, they left with 2 million adults, right? They left Egypt with 2 million adults. Moses was quite a leader. That's what you call crowd control, folks. When a group that large starts mewing and puking, you know you're going to have someone, you know, this is a large crowd. So anyway, the king of Moab comes up with this idea. He says, you know what I'm going to do? He says, I'm going to get one of their own prophets. I'm going to lay a little green in his palm. Everybody's got a price. And I'm going to give him a lot of money to curse the children of Israel. And when he curses the children of Israel, that's it. They're cursed because he's one of their own prophets. Great idea. So he brings Balaam over. Balak, the king, brings Balaam over. And he says, listen, I'm gonna give you a little bit of green here. And all you got to do is curse Israel. So like a good prophet, he says, sure. And but he finds out that he can't do it. God will not let him curse the children of Israel. Okay? So you know what he does next? This guy is unbelievable. You know what this guy is like going around the staff in Asclepius's picture over here, right? He's like a snake. Here's what he does. He says, why don't you do this? I've seen your little pagan festivals that you guys have. They're filled with sex, filled with everybody getting drunk. They're filled with all this kind of stuff that those Hebrew men love. He says, listen, invite them over. Invite them over to your pagan festival, your Disneyland for adults. He says, bring them on over. He goes, and you're going to see what's going to happen. They're going to turn their back on God that quick. Now listen, here's what's going to happen, Balak. When they do, God's going to become so angry at them that he's going to judge them. And you get your way. He's a smart prophet, huh? That's going to cost him his life, by the way. Later on, that ends up costing Balaam his life. And 42,000 Jews are going to die because of it that quick. And we're not going to go through the whole thing. You can read it for yourself. It's in the book of Numbers. Now watch this. He says, so Balak says, that's a great idea. I'll go for that. So he invites him over. You'll never guess what the Hebrew men said. Bah, there they go. Bah, sheep all following one another. They go committing acts of immorality with the women there. Acts of adultery, acts of, oh, you are going to love this. This is going to make so much sense to you. It's going to blow you away. Committing acts of adultery, getting drunk, licentious living. They loved it. They fell for it. Hook, line, and sinker, just like people do today. Many of God's people do today, falling for that kind of immorality. Now, to make a long story short, God does get angry, ends up killing a whole bunch of them, and it ends up costing Balaam his life. Why would, in our context of Pergamum, why would Jesus say, you have some who hold to the teaching of Balaam? You know why? Because in the Constantine period, they didn't just come right out and bring evil in. What did they do? They enticed the church little by little. They didn't curse it. It wasn't an act where all of a sudden the church was polluted. But little by little, you know what the devil did? He said, come on. Hey, listen, why don't you celebrate December 25th in honor of the sun god? Now, let me make a little statement about this because I don't want to. Oh, my goodness. I can't believe it's 9 o'clock. Let me listen to this for a minute. Let me make just a quick statement. I don't believe that there's anything wrong with celebrating Christmas. Because in our culture, we don't worship the sun god on December 25th. That means nothing to us. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ every day of the year. And on December 25th, we give one another presents in honor of the fact that Jesus gave us the greatest present of all. I don't think that it dishonors God. Now, it's not biblical. I'm not going to defend it as being biblical, but I don't think that there's anything wrong with it. Are the origins pagan? They certainly are. There's no question about it. But if, you know, to the pure, all things are pure. Paul said, go ahead and eat that meat that's offered to idols as long as your heart is pure. So that's my little explanation about that. But listen to this now. Do you see what they did? Hey, listen, why don't we put some candles? A little dark in this church. Put some candles in there. Not only will we have more light, but it'll keep the pagans happy. December 25th, why don't we remember that day? Incense, they like that. Don't you want them to be Christians? I mean, ultimately, isn't that what we want? Don't we want everybody to be Christians? What do you have to do to be a believer? Well, you got to be a Christian. Well, you got to believe in Jesus. You got to believe he died for the... Listen, don't you think that's a little too much? You got to... How do you know if they really believe? Why don't we do it this way? All they got to do is be baptized. And during this time, you could be made a member of the church simply by being baptized with no personal faith in Christ. But how did they do it? Hey, don't you think it's good that one day you guys were being persecuted, killed for your faith, and now look at this place. Marble altar, Roman building given to you. Beautiful seat for the pastor up there in the front. The incense, the peppermints, you know. Oh. That's a psychedelic song, isn't it? Incense, peppermint. No, that's not in the Bible. All right. But they've got the crimson and the clover over and over. They've got all of these things. They've got all of these things that they never had before. How did it happen? You know how it happened? By some people holding to the teaching of Balaam. The corruption didn't come quickly, but it was enticed little by little. You know what? Here's how you get them. Invite them to see what paganism's all about, and they'll like it. And then guess what happened? The church became more pagan than it was Christian. People were coming in, being, sure, baptize me. It was the thing to do. Everybody was becoming a Christian. And it wasn't all that different than their paganism. There was no cross. You didn't have to pick up a cross because you weren't walking away from anything. And the church became corrupt. So now do you see why he says there are some who hold the teaching of Balaam? And do you see how it fits into our theme of the church becoming corrupt? Bless you. You see how that happens? And he also says, and there are some of you who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You permit the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Who can remind us of who the Nicolaitans were? We already talked about them. They were Gnostics, remember? But they were Gnostics of the kind that believe that you just live loose, do anything you want, don't worry about anything, just live like hell and do anything you want, and it's all okay. And because the spirit is completely different than the flesh, and the spirit is pure, and no matter what you do with your body, you can't contaminate your spirit. So they basically lived like hell. So the Ephesian church, if you remember, the church of Ephesus, was commended for the fact that they did not tolerate the teaching of the Nicolaitans. This church says, you put up with anything in your church. Well, how can that happen? How come there were people in the church who held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans? You know how? I'm going to tell you how. You could join the church just by being baptized. You didn't have to have faith in Christ. You didn't have to, you know, take anything in the book seriously. They're just putting the Bible together at this time, by the way. You know, they're just putting it to the New Testament together at this time. But you didn't. There was no personal holiness, no nothing. You were joining a club. That's all. You were joining a club. So do you see how he says, first of all, I've got this against you. You've enticed my pure believers, just like Balaam and Balak enticed the children of Israel to do evil. Now, those who came in are responsible. 42,000 of them died. When they came in, there, you know what Jesus is going to say? He's going to say, I'm coming with my sword. They're responsible. But nevertheless, he says, I know it's your leaders who have let that happen. Paul, how much time do we have? 10 minutes. Give me 10 more minutes and we're going to finish this church, okay? We're going to be done with it. We're going to go home and we'll start something brand new next time. Now watch this, okay? Let's continue with our narrative here. We're almost done, folks, so just be patient, okay? I know that it's 3 minutes past 9, but we're almost done. Now look at what he says. I'm in verse 14. I have a few things against you because there are some who hold the teaching of Balaam and who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Now, you all understand that, what happened there? And why Balaam and Balak are a good illustration of what happened to the church at this period of time? Verse 15. Thus you also have some in the way, some who in the way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So they're allowing people to do, people are doing whatever they want. They're living licentiously. And the church isn't saying, hey, you know what? You're out of here. You want to live like that? Now listen, we have membership in this church. You want to join the church? There's very few things, because there are very few things biblically that are required of anyone who's going to be a part of a local assembly. But one of them is simply this, that you realize that you represent the Lord Jesus Christ and that you represent this church as a member of this church. If you start to live in a way that disgraces this church, you're out. You know why? Because if the church doesn't stand for something, it falls for everything. And this is how Christ's body has become polluted. When sin is allowed to run rampant, that kind of stuff can't be allowed to happen. So what do you do? How do you do it? You walk up to the guy and you judge him from the... No, you go to him privately and you say, brother, you've got to change this. You've got to stop this. You're a child of God. He refuses to hear what you have to say. You go with another brother. And you say, listen, we're telling you, testifying with one another. Are we reading it wrong? The guy says, no, I want to live this way. And in its worst state, you literally come before the church. And I didn't make this up. You read it for yourself in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. You know what he said? You go before the church and you say, listen, this brother is way off. Don't associate with him unless you're a part of his family. Because he's going to drag you down too. I pray to God we never, ever have to do anything like that. But you know something? Those things about church discipline are in the Bible for a reason. You know why? Because it's not about any one of us. If this pastor falls into sin, you know what? If this leadership has any courage, in any stand for the Lord Jesus Christ at all, you know what they're going to do? They're going to get me out of here. Because it's not about me. It's not about them. It's not about anybody in the church. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and his testimony. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. In the Corinthian church, there was a man who was sleeping with his own mother-in-law. And you know how Paul begins his discussion of that passage? He says, it has been widely reported that this is taking place. Now, get your church in order and take that guy and throw him out. But you notice what he says, what he prefaces everything by. What is the presupposition? He says, it has been widely reported among you. Don't you know your testimony is being injured? And you're the church of Jesus Christ? Straighten it out, Corinth. Throw him out of there. And if he repents, welcome him back in. And he did repent. And in 3 Corinthians, which we call 2 Corinthians, one of the letters was lost. We know that. But in the third letter, you know what he says? He says, that brother has repented. Now you welcome him back in, just like nothing ever happened. See the grace? The grace is always there, but it's the testimony of the Lord that's important. Never forget that. And you know what happened in this time? The Lord Jesus Christ didn't mean as much anymore. They had a low value of who Jesus was. And as a result, the whole church became corrupt. And today, in Laodicea, generally, the church has a very low value of who Jesus Christ is. And the things that happen today are almost unbelievable. Well, let's continue. Verse 16 now. Here's the solution. Jesus says, change your mind. Metanoia-o. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you in a hurry. Quickly? In a hurry? Not really. The Greek word that's translated quickly, or in a hurry there, means suddenly. In other words, I'm giving you a space to change. And when my space grace, my space for grace is gone, judgment comes. God always gives us an opportunity to repent. So there's a space for repentance. God gives us a time, there's always an opportunity of grace before judgment comes. So you know what he says? I am going to come to you suddenly. Look at it. Change your mind, or else I am coming to you quickly, suddenly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Notice it now. He refers again to the sword, but it's very clear now that this Ramphia is a sword of what? Judgment. And you know something? Any church that bears the Lord's name can expect judgment when it doesn't do things his way. He'll give us time to change. He'll give the leadership time. He'll say, okay, guys, you're losing it. I'm not important anymore. It's about something else. It's about the building. It's about money. It's about this. It's about that. It's about something else. It's turned into a power trip. I'm going to give you some time. But you know what he says? If you don't change your mind, it's a matter of time. I am coming. He's not talking about coming in the last days, folks. He's talking about coming to that church and judging that church for its disobedience. You know what Paul said? You know what Peter said? He said, brethren, the end of all things is at hand. And if judgment is about to begin, it will first begin in the church, the household of God. Sober, isn't it? Sobering, isn't it? We all need to take heed of it. This isn't a game, folks. Our God, his testimony, is at stake here. We can't afford not to walk around not loving one another. Because Jesus said, the world is going to know that you belong to me by your love one for another. We need to take his word seriously. This isn't a game. It's not a knowledge club. I don't study the word of God to get knowledge. I study the Word of God to fall in love. I don't read it like a math book. I read it like a love letter. It's a big difference. I study it academically, but I always see it as a love letter from God to me. Not to you, to me. And you need to read it the same way. Jesus wrote that book to you, and he wrote it to me. And I take everything in it very personally. When it shows me where I fail, I take it very personally. When it shows me where I'm strong, I rejoice in the strength that the Lord's given me. Now look at verse 17. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that has the ability to hear. Remember what we said? That ear that's been tipped in blood and now has the mechanism to receive spiritual things. The natural man receiveth not the things of God, for their foolishness unto him. Now watch this. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, that's every born-again believer, we've already said it, to him I will give the same of hidden manna, And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Now listen carefully. A lot of different opinions about what the hidden manna is. I believe what I've always believed about this. I believe that the hidden manna is talking about the daily bread from God's word. That the Bible says that we need to, that his word is bread, and we need to gather that word, that bread daily. I believe that this is a reference to devotionals that the Lord Jesus Christ will give to the elect when all of these things are finished. Jesus Christ will be giving us devotionals daily, and there'll be secret things that have never been revealed before are going to be revealed. That's why it's called the hidden manna, the hidden provision. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Okay. Secondly, a stone. The white stone, there were only two ways to get a white stone in the ancient world. Number one, if you joined a hoity-toity mucky-muck club and you were received into membership into that club. So that may apply. We've been received into the membership of the family of God. And so he's given us a white stone. In other words, you're accepted. The other way you could get a white stone is if you were acquitted in a trial. You were found innocent. All of us are guilty, but we've been found innocent. It's called justification. Justification is a judicial proclamation that we're innocent. So God's given us all a white stone. Last thing, we got 1 minute. He's going to put on that stone a name that nobody knows except for you and God. So you know what's going to happen? Abram is going to become Abraham. That wicked Jacob is going to become Israel. And that uptight Simon is going to become Peter. Jesus likes to change people's names. You know why? The new name reflects the new nature. The old name. So in the Old Testament, when you have them say, listen to this. I am the Lord God and I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Notice he didn't call them sons of Israel there. Why? Because he's referring to the old nature. Okay? You got it? So this is where we are.